Father, we present ourselves to you this morning, and we thank you. We thank you for this country we're in. We thank you for this day. It's a real significant day in the life of Dave, and I pray for his son today as they go through the hearing. We pray for our brother Frank Batson. Ask God that your grace be with him and help him and strengthen him and help him as he heals. We pray that in every way you'll open our minds to the truths of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah. Oh, Brother Gary, real quick, I'm sorry if you mentioned, I don't know if anyone else did, but our sister Ann Bessie fell at her home and broke her leg. So everyone needs to keep her in her prayers.
Elderly woman, young woman?
Elderly.
Falls aren't good at any time in life, but it's life-changing when you're elderly. And God, we ask, bless Betsy. We've been meeting for so many years. Some of you may be new, but most of you have been around the track. Bible studies come in every form and every variety, and this is supposed to be a Bible coffee gathering. The problem with the modern reader of Holy Scripture is that the Bible is flat. I mean by that, we sell it as a book, or now as an app. But we sell it as a book, and oftentimes when we're studying or thinking about it, we forget that it covers 1,800 years. And that's a guesstimate. Nobody knows when the first books were written. They go back that far into antiquity. But since you and I are part of a country that's 300 years old, and we think of 1,800 years, knowing that David conquered Jerusalem and made it the capital of Israel, and that Jesus died and was crucified in Jerusalem. Before you get a hold of that, you have to think, what would Thomas Jefferson think if he could come back and walk through Washington, D.C. today? See? In fact, Thomas Jefferson used to welcome guests at the White House in his slippers and his house coat, because there was no such thing as a fence or a guard. You just went up, knocked at the door, and talked to Tom. But that country is long, long gone. Well, the time of Jesus of Nazareth is a narrow window in the evolution, bad word, of Jesus, of the people of Israel. From a tribe of nomads, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to a family system of slaves, the Exodus, to the welding of a kingdom of, and the Americans, the early English who translated our Bible used the word tribes. So whenever we talk of the tribes of Israel. And I think they're on the warpath right now. But the tribes of Israel, but the clans of the various families, a system of 12 families, they are loosely federated into a unit under King Saul and are welded into a country under David and his descendants. The Jerusalem of David is a town of between 4 and 7,000. Because we have the archaeology. I mean, we can go back there. We're talking a very small city, the kingdom of David. And David is the warlord of a tribal system who, under his grandson, Rehoboam, splits between the north and the south kingdom over taxation. Sound familiar? And the northern tribes become Israel, and the southern tribes become Judah. And because of that, we tend to call them Jews. When you have, for instance, Paul the Apostle, who is a Benjamite, but in your Sunday school classes, he'll probably be called a Jew, because that's what we call them all. Barnabas, his sidekick, is a Levite. There was some framework of the tribal system still in existence at the time of Jesus. The prayer of John 17 that's prayed at Passover is at the high water mark of the history of Israel. 37 years after Jesus prays this prayer, the temple will be destroyed, Jerusalem will be rampaged, the rampaging Roman army will rape, undermine, and destroy the entire city. The Jews will revolt a second time after the year 100. And 100 years after Jesus, under the Emperor Hadrian, he's down the road, Jerusalem will once again be destroyed, and this time plowed under. And Jews are forbidden entrance for the next 300 years in Jerusalem. So as long as America's been a country, the Hebrews will be kept out of that city. And so Jesus prays this prayer at a significant moment of history, on a significant night, the Passover Eve, in which the priests of Israel are called to Jerusalem for sacred service. And the next day, the 35 acres that make up the courts of the Gentiles and the courts of Israel around the temple building will be covered by thousands of priests with their special knife to cut throats. And dads will take their sons as they take the family lamb. Most of the traveling Jews will have bought a lamb, because if you had traveled at all, it'd probably get a nick or something on the way in, and then you got a blemished lamb, you can't use it anyhow. So they bought them there. But whatever it was, dads will straddle a lamb as long as the dad's alive and able before the eldest son takes over. And young men who are probably rearing families, so old granddads are standing on the lamb while the boys with the priest cut the throat. And that will go on by the thousands. The only record we have from this hour is a man by the name of Josephus, who tells us that the Passover he helped preside at on the hill. Josephus was a Levite. He says that they slaughtered 125,000 lambs. Can you imagine? Can you just think of what that was? Think about the amount of blood. It took a lot of water to run that desert city, because you had to flush all that out. And the valleys around there will run with blood. See? Now, if our Bible is correct, what a room to say that in. Jesus dies at the moment of the slaughter. So that whole system is going on. And when you remember that some of the significant priests went to the foot of the cross to mock him, while all that operation is in high gear, you can get... See, you have to ask yourself, how important was the death of Jesus to the city of Jerusalem? Well, now, I already told you, this time of David, it was a town of about 7,000 to 10,000. But at the time of Jesus, it's guesstimated between 50,000 and 100,000. Think how New York would have changed from the days that it was New Amsterdam or the time of George Washington. What if he came back and was in New York today, see? Well, think about that expanse. Well, again, taking Josephus. Josephus would claim that between 1.5 and 2 million people came to the pilgrimages. Now think of a town of 100,000 taking care of 2 million pilgrims. It's in that kind of a bulging Passover city that Jesus prays this prayer. If we Christians are correct, and we are, if we Christians are correct, then the reason God cut a covenant with Abraham and started the lamb process, and the reason the slaves in Egypt celebrated a Passover so that death would pass over their house, every Passover in Israel pointed to this one. If that's true, every Christian Lord's Supper points back to it. So when Jesus prays, "Father, the hour has come," he is declaring that the moment he is praying this prayer is the center of all Hebrew sacred history. Now, as a Christian, I happen to believe it's the center of all human existence. It's not just Israel. See, I'm one who believes that the life of Jesus, and especially the 72 hours of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that is, in fact, the fullness of time. I'm one who does not believe we're on our way to the fullness of time, but that the fullness of time was accomplished in Jesus of Nazareth, and now it's simply being prepared, brought into fruition, but that it's already accomplished in his death. Now let me go further. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So that the significant moment of the life of Christ, and I did this, I happened to do it with Frank a week ago if you were here, when I went over and talked to him about the fact, I asked him when it was that he became a personal believer, and he said at the age of 16, and I said, when his life became united with Christ, at the age of 16, and then I said to him, no, it didn't. That's when you came into the realization and the reality of it, but it came into actual being in the death of Jesus of Nazareth at Golgotha. That's a concept we don't always carry in our brain, don't you think? So when Jesus prays this prayer, this is an awesome moment, called by all these Bible guys. In fact, some of your Bibles probably have it, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. That's because from the very beginning, the oldest Christians who began to write wrote that he prayed this in the temple precincts. This is the only place it's found in Scripture. Now, we've labored and labored on the first paragraph, and now we're about to enter into the depths of it, and I want to look at one particular phrase. So to get to that particular phrase, let me pick it up at verse 4. I glorified you on earth. We should be dealing with the word glorify, but we're not today. Not today. Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So Jesus is proclaiming he has fulfilled everything the Father has desired. And then in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had before the world was created. So you have him at this moment in the flesh as a man in the holy city, and he is declaring in his memory that he remembers his existence before the incarnation. say, what did Jesus know? We have no idea. We don't. We have no idea. But we know that he was aware of his existence prior to his being human. Then in verse 6, I have, and now your Bibles will scramble for a word. I have manifested, I have revealed, I have made known. Y'all have one of those? One of those kind of words? Your name to men. Not to all men, but to men that you gave me. And then there's this little phrase. Ectu cosmu, out of the world. You gave me ectu cosmu. First, let's deal with that word revealed, made known, manifested. Obviously, it's a complex word. It's in something we call the aorist infinitive, which just simply means it's accomplished and it's real. Really real. Jesus is not saying, I have shown them your name. He's saying, I have manifested or demonstrated or lived out. I have caused your name to be seen.
What?
Seen. Past tense of I see. Seen. Perfect tense, actually. I have caused you, your name, to not only be glorified and holified, but I've caused your name to be literally lived out in the presence of these men. So the name of God has been fleshed out in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. That means that if you see me, not me, him, if you see him, you see God's name. But he is more than seeing it. He is in, bad words, but he is in fleshing it. He is living it out in their presence. The word revelation is synonymous with this. And the word became flesh. When you say revelation, you don't see some kind of a vision of dragons coming out of the sea and eating eagles and landing on seven hills and all that kind of stuff. No, that's apocalyptic prophecy. The word revelation is Jesus Christ. God, he is the revealer of all the truth about God it is possible for a human being to know. I'm pausing on purpose. That's called a thinking pause. I want you to get a hold of this. If some really ingenious person, N.T. Wright, I want to use a name that's current. He's getting old, but who am I to talk? If some really bright person writes a book on God is like this, and I don't think N.T. Wright would do this, but and he goes beyond Jesus, uses philosophy and all that stuff. That's man's ego stretching himself because he thinks that men can think deeper than God can reveal. We do that all the time. That's why the ivory towers exist. That's why they write their books so that only their other peers up and down the hall will read them. Because they're impressing each other with their own intelligence. It's a human trait. That's called accomplishment. It is just as big a sin to go beyond Jesus as it is to fall short of him. Jesus is himself God revealing himself. You just going to sit there quiet? Yeah.
Well, it's hard for me not to be thinking about what there's talk about in verse 3 here.
Yes.
Now, this is eternal life, that you, or that they know you, the only true God. So, as you're talking about this, it occurs to me we're living eternal life at this point.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of difficult to understand.
Mm-hmm. While you're reading that, would you turn to 1 John 5:11?
But you have to dwell on this word, know. That's such an easy word to say. That's the levels, as we discussed before, of knowing. I'm not sure I know.
Yeah, see, I've...
I know more than I used to. I guess that's why we study so long for the rest of our lives, to know God.
Somebody asked my wife, Radine, a few months ago, a couple weeks ago, I can't remember when, but this summer, she asked, what will happen to Gary if something happens to you? She said, put him in a room with his books, he'll be fine. My problem on my journey is this. In my own personal journey, I have tried to know about God. And when I read the verse that's being highlighted, I don't distinguish between knowing God and knowing about God. Knowing about God is not necessarily knowing God. This is eternal life.
One of what the brother was saying there, also, he's talking about eternal life, which life in the age with no beginning, no end, and the knowing just fits right with that. It just,
yeah.
You can just always keep knowing God and learning.
Here's something that, because he's pointing out how the grammar works here. The grammar works here saying that eternity will be a continual expansion of your knowledge of God. There is no end to your growth in knowledge of God. Eternal life. And this is what eternal life is all about. Do you have 1 John 5:11? What's it say?
This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son.
Okay. And keep right on reading.
The one who has the Son has this eternal life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life.
And in that same book, he's going to write, and this is eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ. And then it's going to end by saying, who is the true God? Jesus Christ. This is the mystery of God. That He would always be and forever be God. Hello. Whoop-de-doo. But that for your sake and my sake, because He is for us, He became man. And in the ascension that will follow this night, the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth will ascend in the presence of His church, taking the body of the man who rose from the dead. And who rose from the dead? The crucified Christ. So the one of the cross will ascend visibly in the presence of the church, God taking manhood or humanity into divinity, so that God Himself has become one with humankind in the person of Jesus Christ and projected divinity into humanity, wedding the two together so that God will always be accessible and at your need by being the resurrected, glorified one in the Christ. The Christ who is God with us. is God who breached the gap between humanity and man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. I don't know what I just said, but I think it's right.
Amen.
Rick?
He said, when we've seen him, we've seen the Father.
Yes.
So you see this woman at the well and his interaction. You see his sternness with religious leaders who were just egotistical, power hungry. That's what they were. But his interaction, you saw God.
Yeah, there's a parable that Jesus tells. May have been a real story, but it's down as a parable of two men going up to the temple to pray. And King James says one was a publican. That's not a Republican. But he's a government official. Means he's publican means he got his life earning off the state. And one was a Pharisee, a devout religious person. Because you and I know the Pharisees were Pharisees, and the word Pharisee for a Christian becomes synonymous with hypocrite, we are not surprised that it is the Pharisee who goes out of the temple condemned, where it is the publican, the government official, who goes down justified. But for the hearers when Jesus said that, they didn't expect the twist at the end, which is a man with religious discipline, religious study, who knew his scriptures, is not right with God, but this ignoramus who just comes in and asks forgiveness goes home right with God. That just throws religion right out the window, you know. Okay.
Again, to that knowing about God and knowing God.
Yeah. And in this case, knowing God came in a simple prayer. Just a simple prayer. The guy's right with God. Now, a phrase is used here in verse 6. Whom you gave me, the men you gave me, and then it reads, and I'm going to say in every one of your Bibles, out of the world. I doubt that any of you have a different phrase. There was this guy who lived in the 1500s named Tyndall, a former Oxford professor. He will end up in Holland because he started translating the Bible into the Anglo-Saxon tongue of that hour, before King James Bibles, early English. And that's an unhealthy thing to do. And they were going to relieve him of his head. So because of the Luther revival that was going on in Germany, he was able to get cover. And he finished the Tyndall New Testament in Holland, and then began to publish them across England. Tyndall's translation is the backbone or basis of the King James Bible. And the King James Bible helped create the English language. We settled on the spelling of words and everything through the King James Bible. Now, English and American English is still, English is still evolving at the time that the 13 colonies break away. So a lot of English words are still spelled differently than our American English words. But that's because the language had not yet reached solidity. Writing and reading, it's when the masses get to reading and writing that language becomes settled. And with every major invention, language changes. The printing press did it in the 1500s. Now, I'm just way off subject here to say this. The computer is changing English today. All that little slang ways of doing, like putting a capital R to capital U, are you fine? That's becoming the new way to spell, are you? See? what we begin to use becomes the language. Well, Tyndale decided ectu cosmu should be translated out of the world. This appears about 1920 times in the Bible. Once in the law in Deuteronomy, that's where it will give its language into the mouth of the apostles. Once it appears in Paul in Corinthians. And all the other 19, out of 14 verses, 12 of them are in John. So this phrase is heavily in your Bible in John's writing. Out of the world. Okay, I want to deal with the words, but ek tu cosmu. And if you stay with me, it won't sound as strange as me talking in tongues. Ek is our English word out of. Out of. And Tyndale chose to translate it of. And a result of that is, now Greek students all the time will use ek as of. Of. But it literally means this is where its source is. It comes out of this. Tu is the word the. Cosmu is our English word cosmos. But because Tyndale chose to translate it world instead of universe or creation, we tend to think when we read this out of the world or out of the world. All your Bibles, I think, say of the world. But we tend to think earth. There is a different word for earth, and Jesus has just used it in this prayer. He used it in verse 4. I glorified you in the earth. That's a specific word. And it's right there in verse 4. In verse 6, when he says, out of the world, he's using an entirely different. What he's actually saying is, you gave me this man out of this creation. Out of this universe. The word out of means, they come out of this universe. Let me show you how Jesus used it. Would you have your John, go to chapter 8. Let's look at verse 23 together. Remember that all but two times this appears in the Bible, it's in the writings of John. So this we call a Johannine phrase. This is strongly John. Verse 23. I'm going to start at verse 21. By the way, if you're doing it electronically, well, let's start at verse 21. Again, he said to them, I am going away. You will seek me and die in your sin. Isn't that reassuring? Where I'm going, you cannot come. If you're like me, you should say, who on earth did he say this to? The Jews of his hour. Can you imagine? So why did Jesus have so many enemies? Hello. Look at verse 22. Then the Jews said to him, will he kill himself? Is he talking about suicide? Where I'm going, you cannot come. Jesus said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are ectu cosmu. Do you see it there? I am not ectu cosmu. There's the phrase. Your origin is below. My origin is above. Now let's really think that through. Does below mean this earth? Or is he saying below, your origin's really hell, the devil's your father?
No.
Yeah. Below sources. So the source of the Christ is now where he's going to say in John chapter 17, the men you gave me out of this creation, this world, out of this world, are the men that I am talking about. Okay? Let's go to 1 John, the letter, chapter 4, verses 4 and 6. Back of your Bibles, you get the book of Revelation, you've gone too far. 1 John, chapter 4, verse 4. Little children, okay, are you with us? I'm going to wait a minute. The sweet sound of pages. You okay? For an Apple user, pages is their writing tablet. Okay, verse 4. Little children, you are of God and have overcome them, speaking of the Antichrist and the spirits that are in the world. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world.
Amen.
Used to be a little chorus the youth department sang. Greater is he who's in you. Okay. Verse 5. They are ektu kosmu. Therefore they speak. They say ektu kosmu. And the cosmos listens to them. We are of God, and whoever knows God listens to us. The one who is not of God does not listen to us, and by this we know the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I have a friend in my Monday Bible study at another church, and he's a really political activist. Really political activist, and starts every day reading the New York Times. He is not on your side of the fence. You're active too, but you and he are two different elements. And he writes me all the time. When he writes me, he'll say, the real poll averages, says this and says that. Finally, I wrote back to him about 2 weeks ago, and he stopped writing me. I wrote back and said, you know, these polls you're looking at are like wetting your finger and sticking it in the air to see which way the wind is blowing. I said that even when they ask you a question in these polls, the question is worded in such a way to get the answer they need for their publication.
You put me to your wife, yes or no?
Yeah. Yeah. And I said, these polls, I'm going to now. But you see, that's how a lot of people get what reality is. What are most people saying? Jesus is purposely saying here through the Apostle Paul, Apostle John, sorry to Paul, he's purposely saying, when you are not of this world, you won't make sense always to the world. They don't listen to you. You have to speak out of this world, and people who are not of this world, they'll hear you. They'll get it. He's speaking of this, not of this world. I want to ask you to go one more time, and then I'm going to stop, and we're just going to chat. But let's look at John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 33. I have more than this, but when somebody who gets there, would you read 18:33? Maybe we should read a paragraph there so it's in perspective.
What verse are you saying?
Verse 18, chapter 18. I'm sorry, chapter 18. Let's get the whole setting so we get it. 33 through 38.
Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others come to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people, the chief priests, handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leader. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came to the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate.
Okay, that's far enough for us. Let's go back now and look at verse 36. The first phrase, Jesus' response, "Are you a king?" Jesus responds to him, "My," and some of your Bibles will read "kingdom," some of your Bibles will read "my kingship," "my rulership." Do you have some of them reading that way? Toby, you're carrying that New English Translation. What's verse 36 say? "My kingdom is what?"
It's not from this world.
Not from this world. Ektukosmu. My kingdom, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But my, and I, my Bible reads kingship. My reign is not ektukosmu. We're looking at this little phrase that Jesus is quoted as using in his prayer of this world. Once Tyndale established that the word kosmos should be translated world, it became the source of a lot of preaching. So if you were fleshy, you were said to be worldly. Because, and worldliness became the enemy of a lot of preachers. I know I'm part of the holiness movement, and for the holiness movement, I preached half my life against worldliness. And when women put seductive coloring to their face to make themselves more appealing to the male species, we call that cosmetics, from the word cosmos. Because, any preacher would tell you, when she put on that makeup, she was worldly. See? That's how the English language evolved. And it evolved from these phrases. Here Jesus is saying, my kingdom cannot be produced by the flesh. My kingdom's source is beyond this universe, not of this creation. In order to know me and to be thee, you must be the men who God has given out of the world. And from verse 4 to verse 6 in this prayer of John chapter 17, he lays down that emphasis. But later on in that same prayer, you see at verse 6, the men who you give me out of the world. But now to really understand the prayer, let's look at verses 9 through 12. John 17. 9 through 12. Okay, brothers? Verse 9. I am praying for them. Who? Those men you gave me out of the world. I am not praying for the world, but for those you gave me, for they are yours. All that is mine are yours, and all that is yours is mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no more in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name. Now that goes back up to verses 2 through 4 at the beginning of the prayer. The name which you gave me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, and the best word here is I kept them, and it has to do with the old English word, do you know the tower on a castle that defended the castle was called the keep? Do you remember those words, the keep? I have kept them. Fortifying, see? I have kept them, and I lost my place when I did that. I have kept them which you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given to me. I guarded and watched over them, and none of them has been lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Here you have Jesus laying again, building on that phrase, ectu cosmo. And what he is saying is, they remain in the world, but this is not their source. Their source is going to be you, Father. And just as I have been one with you, they now will be one with you. And how is that? Well, I'm one. And it's later in the prayer, but I'm one who believes that when the Holy Spirit comes in you, which is the Spirit of Christ in you, which is, in fact, Christ in you, the hope of glory, Christ in you makes you have an all-new source of life, which is not of this world, but is of the next world. And that source of life in the next world, which is Christ in you, makes you actually united to God, because Christ being God in you makes you already a participant in God. So your source is from there. When Jesus talked to Pontius Pilate, chapter 18, verses 33 and following, about the kingdom, he says, if my kingdom were of this world system, then my servants would be like this world system. Huge argument going on in the United States of America. In fact, if you tuned in the news much at all, you'd know that the huge argument's going on in all our allies. They want to know right now if America really is an ally. Because our military has not acted in a way that they promised they would act. And they're realizing the United States is like they shift leaders and they can just shift whole positions and all that. What they're going through here is a structure. And of course, in the United States right now, because we're noticing that maybe our military wasn't even loyal to our government. That's a problem we're having right at the moment. This is of this world, see? Jesus is saying, my kingdom doesn't fight wars like that. That's not the nature of my kingdom. So if my servants, if it were of this kingdom, we'd be at war right now. But there's no war going on. My servants don't fight. Because we fight a whole different way. And he's saying, the source of the kingdom. So when Jesus is praying this prayer, He's creating on the earth a whole new reality of living that is a new dimension of people who will be yet on the earth while the earth is no longer their source. That's what he's creating. Comments or questions?
What you were saying about the world and the cosmos is when you walk out, you can see decoration of the world. The world is beautiful, you can see it. But what he's talking about, you're talking about God, that's the unseen, that's the spirit side. I think that's how it helps us to see what the world, anything that's flesh, you're saying, anything you can't see, Jesus says, my kingdom's not here, you can't see it.
And that's the issue you brought up several weeks ago. I call it the blind leading the stupid. If you are in the Word, you see stuff that others just don't see. Sometimes I wish I did. I don't think I'm by myself, but seeing what Christ says.
You and I are entering an hour we're into an hour now that is much more complex than we even knew, because like the frog in the kettle, it has slowly gotten hotter all around us and we didn't know we were boiling. Now, before you think I'm about to talk politics, just relax. I'm going to talk mass communication. When our grandparents first began to get a radio in their house, they would wait till 5 or 6 at night for the news. And either the morning or evening newspaper or a news person. So in World War II, they tuned in on their old radios that were a huge box in the middle of the living room to hear Edward R. Murrow, this is London, speaking. You know, and the bombs, they could hear the bombs of London in the background. That was the first time that shortwave radio was able to cross the oceans and keep us up to date almost immediately. To actually see the war, you had to go down to the Paramount or the RKO theaters, so that when the news was came between the two features, you could see pictures of fighting in the Pacific or in Europe. The limit to information was there. You now have people who are running their entire lives off something held in their hand, the palm of their hands, with 24-hour access. I have learned how to silence my phone on everything except the alarm on my clock so I can get up in the morning. But because the news services go all night long and I get up, bing, bing, bing. And some idiot just got caught drunk at a nightclub and he's a senator in some place and they put him in and that made news. And I can't sleep for the constant bombardment of news. And what I found out was news was affecting my spirit. And I finally had to shut it off. Now, I'm an old man. Suppose I was being reared in this universal instant information hour. My godchildren are shocked to know that my mother depended on Walter Cronkite, because they don't trust any of them. Not one of them, see. But they trust Google and Yahoo. Now you see, this is what's happening. And this continual 24-hour bombardment is up against people who maybe 30 minutes out of an entire week visit the Word of God. Yeah.
Here in 1970, I was privileged to be able to go through the psychological warfare school at Fort Bragg Special Forces. Today, I see way more than I wish. It's not psychological warfare. It is propaganda. So when you say news, my heckles go up because I search diligently to find the news, not the opinion of the news, not somebody's idea of the news. Just as you're saying, the interpreters of the Bible had their prejudices. So when we see the news, it's the propaganda. And if we're aware of that, that's good. But 90% of America is oblivious.
My sweetheart, I trained her to listen to words in sentences. So, for instance, she's an avid listener to Channel 4. And Channel 4's news will come on and say, such and such over the false theory that there was a false election in Arizona and stuff. And I said, now see, the person reporting is telling you that it was erroneous, the report. They're not leaving you to make the decision. They're shaping it in the sentence that they reported in. I said, I'm not taking a side on it. I'm trying to say, look what they're doing. So now I've got this 80-year-old woman who's yelling back at the TV, don't do that! And I think it's so funny to watch her. Yeah, go ahead.
Along the same line, I was at a conference 2 weeks ago, and they talked about where our kids, our grandkids, in some cases our great-grandkids, whereas I got my information from my mother and from my grandmother and from my preacher. They just look online. And that person who's writing that, you can bet 99.9% of the time is not a Christian. So they're getting information, they'll say Wikipedia or whatever the term they Google. So these kids have grown up their whole lives. You know, my life, just a small part of it, has been this part of the technology. But you better believe the devil's still trying to kill and destroy, and he's doing it through technology. Now, the beauty is, just like we're doing this morning, technology can also show us God's Word, and we have to be discerning.
He's the demon of the air. Isn't it interesting? Way back then, they talked about casting down the demon to the earth, woe be unto us, and he's the demon of the air. And isn't it interesting, when that was said, none of this existed. Now,
I'll close with this. I just want you all I want to tell you is, of this world and of the kingdom of above depends on where you decide to source yourself from. Doctor?
Dumb down the meaning of Jesus' death by saying it's salvation of souls instead of the restoration of the entire universe?
Yes. Yes, we have.
I missed that. I'm sorry.
Have we dumbed down the atonement or the death of Jesus of Nazareth by making it my salvation rather than the restoration of the world and the recreation of the universe? And the answer is yes, we have. We've internalized it. We're very subjective. It's what we love the God who does for us, and it's what am I getting out of it? There's a whole, we could go on and on here about the capitalization of the gospel that came through Western culture, but especially the United States. We made it a product. We make it with us at the center instead of him. I'm going to close with a paragraph from John's writings that we didn't use this morning, but just listen to the word and it'll be the amen, okay? Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away and all the lusts of it. The one who does the will of God abides forever. Thank you. God bless you.
Thank you.